offenders who truly obey, that moments may enter the heavenly way. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
Good morning. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
After this next song, we'll be pausing for a minute of silent prayer. I invite you to pray in silence, and at the conclusion of that minute, we'll be led in prayer by our brother. I'd invite you to stand for the song and for the prayers that follow.
On Zion's glorious summit stood a numerous host, redeemed by blood. They hymned their king in strains divine. I heard the song and strove to join. Hear all who suffered sword or flame for truth or Jesus' lovely name. Shout victory now and hail the Lamb and bow before the great I am. And bow before the great I am. While everlasting ages roll, eternal love shall feast their soul and scenes of bliss forever new rise in succession to their view. Rise in succession to their view. Holy, God of hosts on high adored, who like me thy praise should sing, O Almighty King. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts on high adored,
come to you this morning, most of all, thanking you for the sacrifice of your son, Jesus Christ. Thank God for God. Father, I'm truly grateful and honored to stand here this morning and pray amongst so many. Father, without you, we are nothing. Thank you for being there for us. Thank you for sending your son to save us, O Heavenly Father. Let his word be here as you see it, from here to the end, always. Father, we are so grateful and honored to be your children and try to live the life of Jesus Christ and walk the walk and talk the talk, Father. Father, we ask you to pray for those who need you the most, especially the sick, the elderly, and the infants. We pray for the leaders of the world, O Heavenly Father. I pray for the leaders of this church, O Heavenly Father. I pray for us all, Father. Most of all, Father, we're giving all glory, honor, praise to you, Father, because you deserve it all. Anything we can give you that's up high, we send it to you, Father. Father, I've been in churches most of my life, but I've never been to a church that said they've been here for 100 years, and that's truly a blessing to have one of your houses to stand and stay together for 100 years. Thank you for bringing back so many that had been here, but they still remember that the church is still here. Thank you, Father. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful for your blessings, oh, Heavenly Father. And when we are down and out, you are still there for us. Father, in times when I was down and out, but you was there for me and you lifted me up. And I just want to thank you this morning, Father. Thank you for being a member, and me being a member of this congregation, being blessed to be among saints, oh, Heavenly Father. And I thank you, Father, for blessing us to be family-orientated, Father. I've been to churches before, but they wasn't as family-orientated as we are here. And that's a blessing, Father. And I want to thank you for that, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray and say these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Please be seated. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurable more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This morning during our Roots time, age 3 to 3rd grade, we have a special 100-year anniversary party planned to celebrate the birthday of our church. So as the kids make their way out to Roots, let's sing Happy Birthday to Southwest Central.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Southwest Central.
Years. I don't know how to relate to 100 years, though now that I'm about 7/10 of the way there, it's sounding a little younger than it used to. Winnie, did you make it this morning? I wanted to use Winnie as an illustration. 100 years. We just celebrated Winnie Robertson's birthday, and it included her singing and dancing, and she drives, and she lives independently, and she entertains us, even tickle the ivories a little bit. A wonderful party we had at Christmas time. Marcia Hunter, though not as mobile, is 100 years old. And this coming Friday, a former member who's now moved to be near her son, Flora Hadley, she'll be 103 on Friday. And if she ever challenges you to a bridge game, watch out. She'll run the table. But 100 years is a long time. Texas had under 500,000 people in 1917 when this church started. Houston in 1911 had 1,031 cars. No speed limit and no stoplights. And I imagine driving through those muddy streets, you didn't have to worry about speed. The suburb of Bel Air was started in 1911 as a separate town away from Houston. The town of West University was started in 1919, separate town. When Rice was formed in 1912, it was out at the city limits of Houston. If you go over in the hallway outside the offices, we have a map on the wall that's dated 1940. And you look at that map and you see that Bray's Bayou and Griggs Road is the southern city limits. Memorial Park kind of sticks out west, and its west boundary of Memorial Park was the western city limits of Houston. This place has grown. 1930, there were 200,000 people living in Houston. The first Church of Christ in Houston was located at the corner of Houston Avenue and Spring Street. And that's about 3-4 blocks from the current location of the Impact Church. So we've kind of gone back to our roots in that location. I'm not sure where the second church was, but they decided we needed a church in the center of town. And so they formed in 1917 the Central Church of Christ, meeting first in rented facilities. And then as they gathered some of their money, they bought a lot at the corner of Drew and Albany, which is a rather nondescript area. It's if you don't go looking for it, you won't stumble on it easily. And there the church grew and grew and grew and outgrew. And so then they went upscale. That's when Burton Kaufman was the preacher. And nothing but the best would work, so they bought this lot on Montrose Boulevard, and they hired one of the best-known architects in the city of Houston. He designed much of Rice, and he designed the Museum of Fine Arts. And he designed the central building. Central was so involved in so many things in town, it became the mother church for churches all over Houston. In 1950, they planted the McGregor Park Church. And when I say planted, it wasn't that a few people left. It's like when this church started in 1956. They built what is now the Fellowship Hall. And on the first Sunday, there were 200 members, a full-time preacher, elders, and deacons, all coming out of Central as a church plant. And this was, you know, out in the sticks. There was nothing across the street from us. You couldn't cross the railroad tracks. To get here, you had to come from Stella Link. In 1983, the mother and daughter churches, Central and Southwest, got back together. Just as the Jewish people could refer to God, and still do, as the God who brought us out of Egypt 4,000 years ago, we can benefit from a 100-year heritage of this church because it is who we are. It is a part of our DNA. The 23andMe is a big deal now. I don't know how many of you may have gotten those kits for Christmas. You want to know something of your heritage? Well, it's who we are. And the spirit that is within us that drives us to do the things we do comes from this 100 years of ministry. We look back and we see visionary leaders who were led by the Holy Spirit. And they did some things that were unusual. For instance, in World War II, they were heavily involved with the Red Cross. And that kind of outreach was not common in churches back then. It was the church that started youth ministries on the campus of Rice University and University of Houston. And a number of our current members came because of the ministry that Central had to Rice University, including both of our elders. We had the Southwest Christian Daycare and School for many years. 140 children every day in this building, and we would be here on the stage area with chapel every day. And in addition to all that, there were groups of saints who supported missions in Monterrey and Torreon, Mexico. And if you ever looked at the building that was built in Monterrey, it looks very much like the Central building. The architecture just shows its roots. And mission works in Mexico and Italy and Germany and Ireland and Nigeria and Scotland and Albany, New York. And then we supported many lesser, or to a lesser extent, mission works across the world. Some would respond and say, well, Steve, this is all history. Many of those things have run their course. It's history. It's forgotten. It's behind. But it's who we are. And it has created the atmospheres that have caused us to do the things we do today. When I think of the recipients of the book of Hebrews, I picture a people who are disheartened. They come from a Jewish heritage. They accepted Jesus. They became believers and followers, and they expected Jesus to come back. And all that's happened is Jesus hadn't come back, and they're persecuted. They're beaten down. They're lost their jobs because of their faith. They lost their friends because of their faith. And they're saying, is it worth it? And the writer or the preacher of that sermon that is Hebrews wants to encourage them, and not only encourage them to stay the course, but also to have renewed strength for the future. And so what does he do? He reminds them of their history. He reminds them of their DNA. It is by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. It's by faith that Enoch walked with God and was not. Incredible. It was by faith that Noah built an ark. What a nut. It's by faith that Abraham obeyed when he was called and set out. It was by faith that Moses left Egypt unafraid, it says. It's by faith that the people passed through the Red Sea. We're reminded that it's by faith that our ancestors conquered kingdoms, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, and brought strength out of weakness. And he says, none of these individuals saw the end product, but they provided a foundation. They provided an atmosphere into which things grew, a life essence for others to live into as they waited for the better things that God had promised. I look back at who we are. It was by faith that that first little group, including our Edith Daly that you talked about yesterday, left an established church to start that Central church meeting in downtown Houston. It was by faith that they bought that little piece of property at Drew in Albany, believing that God had plans for that church to grow and do something. It was by faith that they shared Jesus with others and ministered in Houston. It was by faith that Bob and Rose Cogswell loved little children and hated to see abused and abandoned kids, and so they called together people and started the Christian Child Help Foundation, a Christian adoptive foster care agency, one that later went on to target children who were hard to place, children who might have a disability, or children who might be a part of a large sibling group. Out of the faith of Bob and Rose Cogswell. It was Burton Kaufman, who knew no limits, the Banty Rooster, as some called him. And he wanted to build that central building during World War II when steel could not be acquired. You couldn't build cars. You couldn't build anything but the war effort. But Burton got steel for the central building. He was by faith, having left Drew in Albany to go to Central, that they established the Drew Street Mission to go back into that community and care for the children in that area. Trudy Bustamante, are you here? Trudy's a product of the Drew Street Mission. It was by faith that Marie Bannister, for countless years, served patients at MD Anderson. A stroke victim who had to swing that leg around because she couldn't control it and whose arm was good for nothing but a hook to hold her bag of pillows. And yet Marie had over 20,000 hours of volunteer work in Anderson, and it was her work that inspired us to form Lifeline Chaplaincy. And Lifeline Chaplaincy is now in hospitals all over Houston and Dallas and Fort Worth and Austin and Waco and Temple. Because of that little lady. It was by faith that Curtis Parkinson loved music so much that he formed a fine chorus and led us in four Sunday morning devotions on Channel 13 every year for years and years and years. It was by faith that Glenn Langston, one of our teenagers, blind from birth, said, "I want to be a missionary." And this blind teenager graduates valedictorian of his college class and his high school class at Bel Air, learns four or five languages fluently and others that he can work through, and becomes a missionary first in France and then in Ireland and now through shortwave and the internet to blind people all over the world. It was by faith that Mary Bannister, another teenager here, grew up in this church, decided she wanted to be a missionary, and so she goes to Germany and teaches children and works in Germany and spends the rest of her life there. And she kind of followed in the steps of Martha Murfree. Some of us remember Martha, a live wire that she was. Spent most of her adult life in Germany working as a missionary. It was Dan Anders who demonstrated to us the power of godly oratory. It was by faith that Roscoe and Betty Grant left Houston in all its security and moved kids, lock, stock, and barrel, to Exodus Bay Shore, Long Island, New York, to help establish a church where one didn't exist. It was by faith that Paul Easley, a minister at Central and at Southwest, decided the church could benefit from small groups and founded some small groups. And some of those groups, 60 years later, are still meeting and still supporting one another. It was teachers at this church who were invited to the Abilene Christian University teacher workshop to teach other teachers how to teach because our teachers were so good. And many of our members have been teachers and key speakers at those lecture programs. It was Roy Wilburn, one of our shepherds, who challenged us over 50 years ago to think about the roles of women in the church. It was Bobby Huebner who introduced us to spiritual direction and to spiritual retreats. It was by faith that Rex Nutt, another of our shepherds, with us today, got us involved in medical missions and we had the Royal Order of Purple Thumbs as we popped pills out of packaging to ship to Nigeria, millions of Tylenol, and x-ray machines and medical equipment. Bob Gwynn helped us get all that stuff packed. It was Joe Becker who showed us a new dimension in youth ministry and took our kids to the mountaintops in Colorado. It was Jenny Fagg who saw kids having difficulty in school and opened her home for afternoon tutoring and pizza and Simpsons. And no telling how many young children, young kids, were saved from educational and maybe spiritual failure by just opening that home and recruiting some of you to help. It was by faith that this church boldly prayed for individuals of color to come and join us, that we might be a truly integrated church. And God answered that prayer. This church has been a way station to hundreds, if not thousands, of young men and women who came here during their years at Rice or University of Houston or medical school. They adopted this church. We loved them. They've gone on now to be in other places and do other work, and some have stayed. And we dare not forget the inspiration that came from the lives of so many others we could name: Ralph Bivens, Claude Hocott, Earl Linder, Alan Hadashell, Noveline with us today, Marianne Rogers, Doc Beckett, and I've left out your favorite. We aren't the church we were 40 years ago, and I pray that we're not the church we will be in 40 more. God has done this. Praise be to God. And God is not through with us yet. What He has done in the past, He can do in the future. Now to Him, who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish all, more than all, far more than all, abundantly far more than all we can ask or even imagine. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Will you stand again as we sing?
In Christ alone our hope is found. He is our light, our strength, our song. This cornerstone, this common ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. Our Comforter, our all in all, here in the love of Christ we stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ we live. There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day,
Up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands for victory, sin's curse is gone and we are free. For he is ours and we are Christ's, bought with his precious sacrifice. No guilt in life, no fear in death. Once we were blind, but now we see. From common ground to journey's end, Jesus commands our destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand till he returns or calls us home. Here in the power of Christ we'll stand.
Amen. Please be seated.
Would you bow with me, please? Good morning, Father. Thanks for being here with us. We know that you're here. You told us, you know, when just a few gather together, that you will be here among us, and we really thank you for that. We acknowledge that Jesus is your Son, and went to the cross for us. And it's in his and the hope that he gave us that we are here today, and because we believe his promises. And thank you for the Spirit who we admit we don't know how to pray, and Jesus and the Spirit are right there interceding for us and making our prayers be like savoring sweet to your ears. Father, we know that this church loves you. They've come from far and wide to be here today. Many have come and many have gone, but blessed be the tie that binds us all together. Father, we want to be more like you, more like Jesus. So our hope and our thanks are ever on our lips to you. Thank you for taking care of us and loving us. Be with us, Lord, forever. In Jesus. Amen.
Chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. With God's power working in us, God can do much, much more than anything we can ask or imagine. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all time, for all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
All generations, Paul says. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. I don't know how far Paul's generational vision could stretch, how wide or long or high or deep that sight could go. I doubt Paul could have anticipated his own handwritten scratches onto parchment paper, millennia later being Gutenberg, if that's a word, and distributed the world over so that every man, woman, and child and hotel room could potentially have access to a hardback copy of his words in a language not his own. I highly suspect Paul did not foresee his letter would make its way onto a canvas screen projected there by a machine that could do such things, or typed into a Bible application where readers could digitally highlight their favorite passages in yellow, pink, or blue. I'm not sure Paul could have seen this far to this metal podium where I now stand preaching a sermon based on what he was writing to a handful of folks. All Paul knew is that for as many generations that would follow him, God would receive glory, praise, and honor because of all that God had done and does and will do. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Glory in Christ Jesus, I get that. Christ, the one born human as human can be, divine as divine can be, born a child, raised into adulthood, the preacher, the teacher, the rabbi, the king, the nonconformist, the nonviolent insurgent, the Savior, the sinless one, the executed one, the risen one. The Christ of God, Jesus, bringing glory to God even now. Glory in the church, that one's a little more confusing. Because doing just the slight bit of research will show that the church's past is not quite as stellar as the Christ it claims to follow. Its resume not as clean, its focus not as sharp, its eyes not as clear, its hands not as clean, its wallet not as empty. Not all of church history is Spanish Inquisition and Westboro Baptist, of course, and thankfully and mercifully, but those events and practices and others before them and others after them have been incriminating of the Christian witness to the nth degree. As have prosperity gospels and ear-splitting divisiveness and sexual misconduct by priests and pastors. Our own trespasses have contributed to the unsightly blots, unfortunately, because we have sinned. As the well-known liturgical confession goes, we have sinned against you, God, in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. So, glory to God in the church and in all generations. Paul seems convinced, adamant even, that the answer is yes. Repeatedly in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul connects the church and the Christ. Church and Christ, Christ and church. When we are dealing with the church, we are dealing with the Christ. When we are dealing with the Christ, we are dealing with the church. You cannot have one without the other. And both, he says, bring glory to God. Thinking about this congregation and our 100-year anniversary and generations before us and hopefully generations to come and what it means to glorify God made me start thinking about a woman named Phyllis Tickle. Phyllis Tickle was a brilliant theologian and one of my favorite writers. She passed away in 2015. Before she died, she wrote the book, The Great Emergence: How Christianity is Changing and Why. In it, she points out that every 500 years or so, the church has what she calls a rummage sale. By church, I mean the capital C church, the whole church, the front to back historical church, rather than individual congregations. By rummage sale, I do not mean it in the sense that many of you are familiar with and quite good at, finding good bargains on secondhand patio chairs or costume jewelry or that rare vinyl for your vintage record player. The church rummage sale is not a weekend fundraiser, but something that seems to have organically happened every five centuries. It's when the church takes complete stock of what it's got. Observe what it has collected over the years, specifically ideas, practices, interpretations, doctrines, habits, secrets. What ideas has the church developed and used? And what practices purchased and kept for show? What doctrines has the church shoved up in the attic for safekeeping, just in case they needed it later? What secrets were hid in the closet so the truth could not get out? Toward the conclusion of each 500-year cycle, the church drags that stuff out into the front yard, radiance and cobwebs and warts and all, and lays it bare. Gets the Febreze. Dusts everything off so it can take a good look at what's been passed down to them. And then they ask of what's there. If we are indeed going to be a church that glorifies God, then what should we keep? What should be cleaned up? What needs to be chunked? What must be added? If you hang with me for a bit, I want to show you what all this rummaging around looks like, and I promise to somehow tightrope us back to today and what all this has to do with us. Deal? Let's begin 500 years ago in the 16th century. We had what is now called the Great Reformation. You may have heard of a priest named Martin Luther. He's often depicted as the face of the Great Reformation. Luther and others were disturbed with the direction of the Roman Catholic Church. Legend goes that in 1517, Luther theatrically nailed a list of 95 things that needed to change or reform about the Catholic Church right on a big wooden door of a Catholic church in Wittenberg, Germany. Whether or not it was as dramatic as that, it became the spark of Protestant Christianity breaking away from the Catholic Church. And it spread like wildfire all over Europe, and especially in America when the Europeans sailed on over. Protestant Christianity rooted off in 1,000 directions, which is why we have denominations and sub-denominations and non-denominations and congregations who name themselves with clever-sounding Greek words and congregations that advertise their Christmas services on billboards overlooking 290. Even our congregation here is a direct descendant of Luther's movement. 500 years before the Great Reformation, the 11th century underwent the Great Schism. Maybe this is less familiar to you. Two different cultures, one from the West, one from the East, coexisted with each other, but uncomfortably. Their common faith used to be a glue that held things together, but in 1054, the church experienced a massive split over issues regarding to their faith, like what kind of language to use, Greek or Latin, in worship, what kind of bread for Mass, leavened or unleavened, and where did the Holy Spirit come from? Greek Orthodoxy would become the faith expression of the East, Roman Catholic the faith expression of the West. 500 years before the Great Schism, at the end of the 6th century, we had Pope Gregory I, later known as Gregory the Great. Prior to him becoming Pope, Rome, the massive empire that held power for so long, was on life support. Cultures were shifting and reforming, and with it, the Christianity propped up by Rome was collapsing. Adoptions and adaptations of the Christian religion were blended and melded and intermingled. Church arguments were everywhere. Have you noticed the pattern yet? And what came from it? You guessed it. More church splits. Oriental Christianity was exiled from Eastern and Western Christianity. What Gregory the Great did was take this religious upheaval and uncertainty, rummaged through the mess, and placed the Christian story into the hands of monks and nuns who would protect, preserve, and characterize it for the next five centuries in monasteries and convents and caves. This is where we get our desert fathers and mothers and all their brilliant writings and contemplative practices. 500 years before Gregory the Great, we have another man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom no one saw as great during his time on earth, except for the least and the lonely and the lost, which he heard and held and healed. Phyllis does not name this one, but the great reversal will work for now. What once was is no more. This is the way and the calling of Jesus. Okay. All that is an overly simplistic and a way too broad brushstroke for looking at church history. I miss way too many details and nuances and large swaths of the planet. I know. I'll go easy on your term papers, which are due next Sunday, by the way. But I do want us to notice what's going on. Looking at this list, if we can count by fives, then we can see something significant. First century, the Great Reversal. Sixth century, Gregory the Great. 11th century, the Great Schism. 16th century, the Great Reformation. What's next? 21st century. 500 years after the Great Reformation leads us to right now. The exact age we find ourselves in. We are living at the hinge time of that 500-year mark, a product of all those other 500-year marks before us. And it doesn't take a great seer to notice the upheaval in our own time, politically, culturally, sociologically, economically. It's all over our news, our feeds, and our faces. While not agreeing exactly how to handle all these seismic changes, the church feels all those things too. And just like the church did during previous 500-year marks, the 21st century church is responding to what is going on around us. Because of the speed at which we now get our information, and because of the plethora of spiritual choices at our fingertips, and because of a jolting collision of a ton of worldviews, all of this shapes how the capital C church functions today. There are new authority structures. There are new mediums on how the Christian message is articulated. We have churches meeting in bars and theaters and coffee shops and under bridges. People watch their worship services and receive their spiritual care through their iPad without ever leaving their couch. Less and less people identify as Christians, and more churches are shuttering their doors. Phyllis Tickle calls this the great emergence. While whatever is emerging is exciting for some, for others, it's quite painful. Because there is fear and unknown And it feels like loss because it's not the church you remember. Or it can feel like the whole Christian ship is sinking and there are just not enough hands to bucket out the water. All the while, there's an airing out, a spring cleaning, a rumbling. The church pulling down the folded ladder leading up to the attic, seeing what's been tucked away. Everything is up for reconsideration. It's the rummage sale. And the church is asking, if we are indeed going to be a church that glorifies God, what should we keep? What can be cleaned up? What needs to be chunked? What must be added? Maybe seeing these movements is a useful framework for us today, helping us think about generations and glory and what's next for us. We always pay more attention to round number years and birthdays and anniversaries. The year 2000, 50th wedding anniversary, Steve Sandifer mentioned Winnie's 100th birthday. It speaks to longevity and rites of passage and celebration and always brings with it a pause for reflection. If Phyllis is right about the 5-century thing and about the rummage sales, then maybe the same can apply to us as we recognize our centennial as a congregation. Maybe doubly so, since the 500-year mark and the 100-year mark are upon us at the exact same time. The questions then are for us too. If we are indeed going to be a church that glorifies God, what should we keep? What needs to be cleaned up? What's got to be chunked? What must be added? Let me say up front that this is tough. It takes time and self-examination and conversation and prayer. Always and especially prayer. As we press forward as a congregation into a new century, and as I've been reflecting on these questions, I want to talk about 2 specific things I envision our church pressing forward in that relate to the keeping and cleaning and chunking and adding. Those 2 things are reconciliation and recreation. First, reconciliation. A couple weeks ago, Chelsea and I were in Atlanta, Georgia, for a conference we were a part of. It also being our 13th wedding anniversary, we dropped Cora off with my parents and took a flight out to Atlanta 2 days early. We hiked, of course, putting in 7 miles on a couple different trails. We ate at quirky restaurants and stayed in a converted barn while it snowed outside our window. The thing I was most looking forward to doing, however, was visiting the Martin Luther King Jr. National Historic Site in downtown Atlanta. The displays and exhibits were extremely well done, and it was simultaneously encouraging and heartbreaking. Having not been alive during Dr. King's days, I am still learning not only what he did and taught, but also the insurmountable barriers he was up against. When we left the museum, we walked across the street to Ebenezer Baptist Church, where Dr. King preached for a number of years. I didn't know that we could go in there, but a park ranger was setting out an open sign and invited us in. How many of you have been to Ebenezer Baptist before? Once inside, Chelsea and I climbed the side stairs and entered the sanctuary. A dozen other people were there too, sitting in wooden pews, walking down the aisles to get a closer look at the organ. We immersed ourselves into the room, and the room began immersing itself around us. What I completely did not expect while in there was that Dr. King himself would be preaching. An audio recording of him delivering a sermon filled the space. And there it was, that familiar voice, that rhythmic cadence, that slow burn the first minute, that passionate insistence the next, those courageous and bold statements that lifted one kind of community and outraged another. In 1965, in that church building, and from that pulpit, he would preach these words.
Good morning. 1965. I would like to say to you this morning what I've tried to say all over the nation, what I believe firmly. We need not hate. We need not use violence. We can stand up before our most violent opponent and say, we will match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We will meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. Oh yes, love is the way. Love is the only absolute. More and more I see this. I've seen too much hate to want to hate myself. Hate is too great a burden to bear. I've seen hate on too many faces. Hate distorts the personality. Hate does something to the soul that causes one to lose objectivity. The man who hates can't think straight. The man who hates can't reason right. The man who hates can't see right. The man who hates can't walk right. And I know that Jesus is right, that love is the way. And this is why John said, God is love, so that he who hates does not know God. But he who loves at that moment has the key that opens the door to the meaning of ultimate reality. So there, this morning, there is so much that we have to offer to the world.
Thank you, Cynthia. As a preacher to a group of people, many in the world would just as soon dismiss altogether, Dr. King said, so this morning, there is so much that we have to offer the world. There is so much you have to offer the world, he says. He is calling the oppressed to lead the way, to bring peace and shalom and life, not only to the people who looked like him, but also to those who did not. One of the things I hope we hear is how intensely Dr. King calls us to the hard work of reconciliation. His experiences then are not a bygone era today, where all is fine and dandy. Social media can tell you that, of course, but much better to share a meal with someone with a different skin color than my own and listen to their stories. There is so much work to do in racial reconciliation today. In our communities, in our schools, in our churches, in our congregation, where apologies and change and commissioning need to happen regularly, as do loving deeply and acting nonviolently and not giving up. It's not just racial reconciliation. There's gender reconciliation and economic reconciliation and marriage reconciliation and relationship reconciliation and a dozen more we could name. Dr. King once wrote, "Reconciliation is the creation of a beloved community." Paul believed the same, writing it this way. "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. Two groups of people who had little in common, had little to do with each other. Paul says, God has reconciled us to God in Christ, and God has reconciled us to each other in Christ." Maybe you've heard stats on how Sunday mornings are some of the most segregated times in America. I believe this congregation can lead a different way. Being an embodied witness of what reconciliation looks like, trusting fully that the beloved community of God is reconciled to each other and seeks reconciliation where it is lacking. I want to listen very intently to God here. And so we ask ourselves, what will we look like in the 40 years from now, Steve Sandifer mentioned, or in 20, or in 5? How will our practices of racial reconciliation and gender reconciliation influence our leadership teams and worship services? Will our economic reconciliation continue to shape us as it already is into a church of and for the poor? If we are serious about relationship and marriage reconciliation, will our budget reflect it, directing funds to help relationships and marriages that are on the rocks? As a church pressing into this next century, my prayer and my vision is that God would create among us an even deeper kind of beloved community, reconciled by God, reconciled to each other, whatever that may look like. Second thing, recreation. "As for you," Paul says, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. You were dead, but God. But God in love made you alive. But God in mercy rescued you from an empty way of life, a purposeless one, a rebellious one. But God in grace has said, I've got something better for you. No longer are we roadside spectators of Jesus' resurrection, snapping pictures of the blood-stained cross and then driving on. We are now baptized participants in the resurrection, living the resurrected life with all of our senses. The reorientation from old life to new life will take some time, as many of us can attest, as we will want to carry some of those graveyard habits with us. But just as deep calls unto deep, grace calls unto grace. And we are not just changed, but changing, ever changing, being formed and shaped by the one who in love made us alive. What is happening is recreation, new creation. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed, recreated, day by day. We are being recreated for what? For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The word handiwork there can also be translated as workmanship or something that is made. It also comes from the same root word as poetry. For we are God's poetry, created in Christ Jesus. How good is that? In recreation, we join the work God is already doing. We join in the poetry God is already writing, healing, saving, forgiving, blessing. This is the invitation of the church. I don't know if some big organizational church-wide ministry like Lifeline Chaplaincy or Christian Home for the Age is in our cards in the near future. Maybe it is, and maybe I'm wrong. What I'm seeing these days and what I envision us pressing into even more is smaller than that, and no less important, perhaps even more important. For us, joining in the work God is doing looks like seeds being scattered on the grounds of oil fields, the Kroger produce section, and in campus classrooms. It looks like mustard seed growing low and wild and everywhere, with tired and weary creatures coming to rest in the shade of our offices and living rooms. It looks like yeast mixing in with large batches of dough in the Cafe Grace kitchenette and at PTO meetings. It happens small. It happens intentionally, maybe in 2x2s or 4x4s or 1x1s. It happens without much fanfare, without much attention, without many pats on the back. Not only can we be okay with acting small, we can be empowered by it. Because that's what Jesus says the kingdom of God is like, the seeds, the yeast. And then we come together as a recreated church to encourage one another, to spur each other on, to swap stories of what God is doing, to disciple each other, to rest, to worship, to weep, to remember, to break bread and drink from the cup, to study. And then we are launched back out into the world, ready again to join the recreation work God is already doing. More of that, please. I love the list Steve compiled earlier, one of the gifts of his decade with us. How about we add to it? Because the stories of the past are not the only stories we can tell. By faith today, Stanley puts on his shoes and walks out the door. By faith today, Michael and Lucy stay where they are. By faith today, Mikey and Brandy go across the street on Wednesday nights to love our neighbors. By faith, Kumi was baptized, and by faith today, her whole family is a part of our church. By faith today, Ford asks for prayers every week. By faith today, Sarah teaches young children. By faith today, Jeff runs his company. By faith today, Lupe sings to the world. By faith today, Ken and Shirley live generously. By faith today, Mary cooks meals for those in need. By faith today, Stu and Judy trumpet this congregation far and wide. By faith today, Larry preaches that the kingdom of God is near. Small, insignificant, holy, faithful, recreated. We are raising a perceptive generation of young people who are watching you. They see what you are doing. They hear what you say. They taste what you consume. They follow in your footsteps. We've got to take that very seriously and with great joy. As we envision God's preferred future for the world, in our future as a congregation, our children who will outlive us have got to be on the list too. What stories of recreation faith will they tell each other? By faith, King will serve. By faith, Keyshawn will run. By faith, DeAndre will preach. By faith, Taylor will speak. By faith, Xander will undertake. By faith, Colton will study. By faith, Max will hear. By faith, Ellery will write. By faith, Michaela will live. By faith, Aiden will play. By faith, Leo will climb. By faith, Layla will teach. By faith, Maggie will remain. By faith, Carter will act. By faith, Cora will adventure. By faith, Ruby will go. By faith, Avery will rejoice. By faith, Nora will wait. By faith, Ryan will reach. May God hear our prayers there. Last thing, because I've talked too long. One of the unique gifts of hindsight for the 500-year movements I mentioned earlier is to realize that not all was lost, even in the most trying times. Beauty and grace and goodness and church were reborn yet again along the way. The story of Jesus that over time got tangled in the thickets of power and privilege was somehow discovered again by the meek and carried by the humble. I believe, and I want to believe, that the story of Jesus will continue. God's reconciliation with the world and God's recreation of the world will continue, primarily because God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. It will continue until all shall be well, until all shall be well. Until then, we at Southwest Central Church of Christ will hope and trust that Jesus' story will go on, not by our own might and goodness, but because of God's power that's at work within us. Let us be faithful to God. That is how we give glory to God in the church. May it be so. And together we all say, amen. Let's stand and worship, please.
We are a moment, you are forever, Lord of the ages, God before time. We are a vapor, you are eternal, love everlasting, reigning on high. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name. Be unto your name. We are the broken, you are the healer, Jesus Redeemer, mighty to save. You are the love song we'll sing forever, bowing before you, blessing your name.
Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. I think we're on. Are we there? Okay. Welcome, friends, to the Feast of the World's Redemption. That is a grand claim to make about something we're doing in a church meeting. But our God is a great God. We've heard that this morning. He takes ordinary things and does wonderful works with them. Thank you for choosing to be here this morning. What shall we say to people who have been coming to this table for only a little while, or for years, or for decades? I could say a lot, but the time is short. When we prepare for the Lord's... now we go. When we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we often hear passages from Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Those all have to do with Jesus eating the Passover with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. And they all say something about Jesus taking bread and giving thanks and explaining that this is his body. They explain about Jesus taking the cup and giving thanks and describing this cup as his blood. But John's gospel doesn't contain that kind of language about the bread and the cup. So we don't usually hear his gospel quoted in relation to the Lord's table. But that's just on the surface. Five whole chapters in John, which we will not read, chapters 13 through 17, nearly a quarter of the gospel take place at the Last Supper. So if we want to know more about the Lord's table, John's gospel might be a good place to look after all. There's a movie that was made a few years ago called The Gospel of John. It's very well done. And the only dialogue that's heard in the movie is the text of the gospel. So when you watch the movie, you hear the entire gospel of John from start to finish, and seeing it presented that way made me notice something I had never paid attention to before. And one of these was a saying of Jesus in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Doesn't that just fly in the face of the way we think? As I recall, when this came up in Bible class, we were told, well, that just applied to the apostles. Really? Well, John didn't write his gospel to the apostles. Most of them were dead by then. In his old age, John picks up his pen and he writes, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Don't we stress personal choice over just about anything? In America, for sure. Look at the ads. And in the church, your own free will. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. The choice is up to you. We don't really feel comfortable with something that sounds like it was decided by somebody else, do we? But remember the words from the first chapter of John's gospel. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, but born of God. Not human decision? You did not choose me, but I chose you. So let that sink in. It applies to our brothers and sisters around us too. I didn't choose them. What good news that is. Good news to everybody who wasn't picked by the team. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. Good news for everybody who's made really bad choices. Good news for somebody who's trapped by their choices. You didn't choose me, but I chose you to be around this table. Even today, Jesus changes everything. Well, the Gospels tell us Jesus took bread. Let's ask the servers to come forward. The Gospels tell us that Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Holy Father, we thank you for turning bread into membership. We thank you for choosing these people to participate in the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." Holy Father, we thank you for turning a cup of juice into forgiveness. And we thank you for choosing these people to participate in the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
now's the time to take all those pretty colored cards and put them in the collection plate as it goes by. Heavenly Father, we are indeed a blessed people. Mostly we're blessed because we know you're here with us. Lord, we thank you for all of those that chose to come back and help us celebrate your work in this location. We ask now that as we give back to you some small portion of those blessings, that you continue to bless all those that are here and bless their work. These things we pray through your Son. Amen.
We do have a couple of family matters to share, things that we have going on, want to make you aware of. You can go to the next slide. There are no Bible classes today, and also no care groups tonight. So I encourage you after this, if there's somebody that that you see that you haven't connected with in a while, I'll go eat together. That would be a great replacement for our Bible class time. Wednesday, January 17th. This congregation is feeding 250 students at the University of Houston. Steve Sanifer is heading that up, and there are several things that he needs, primarily people to come and help prepare things here in the fellowship hall. At what time, Steve? 8:30 on Wednesday morning, meeting over in the fellowship hall. And if they can't do that, what time is a bus driving over to UH? 10:45. So if you can be a part of that to help serve, Steve needs quite a few people to do that. And also he could use a few extra bucks if you want to help contribute to paying for the meal. You can see him immediately after we're sent out. Cafe Grace, we will have that this Wednesday starting around 6 to 8. We have an adult class starting at 7. Let me show you this next page. This is a group of students. We had our Nativity Story Christmas program here right before Christmas, and we had probably 3 dozen kids and maybe a dozen or 2 dozen adults join us that night, and we had a great time together. I mentioned during my sermon that Brandy and Mikey and myself, we go across the street to love children, and it has been a complete blast. And the 2 weeks that we missed because of Christmas and New Year, since I was out in Atlanta, the kids would at Cafe Grace come up and ask people, where are they? Why are they not here? I don't know how to have fun if those folks are not here. So I would love for more people to come be a part of that. It is a fantastic opportunity to love right where we're at. So if you're not doing anything on Wednesday nights, if you're just sitting at home and watching The Good Place or something like that that you DVR'd, how about you come and join us? And come love some kids with us across the street. We walk over around 6:30 or so. There will be a ladies' Bible class. It's not just ladies. It's a bad habit. I'm sorry. This is all genders included. Thursday Bible class. That starts at 10:30 over in the office area. I want to ask Beth White to join me, please. I'm going to embarrass her. First time up front, probably. Before I talk about Beth, she did hand me a ring, a long ring, and there's some blue and browns on it. If you lost something like this, you can see me afterwards. It will be on my finger until then. About maybe 6 months or so ago, late summer, Beth started planning this 100-year celebration, and immediately she started getting addresses and going through the archive room, which is immaculate, by the way. Way to go and cleaning that up. And she started asking some of you for help and putting things together. If you came last night, she is largely responsible for that gathering and getting the wonderful meal that we shared together. Beth was the point person on all that. She was the creativity behind it all. She had a vision of what she wanted, and that's what we did. And I hope that you were pleased with it, because I was, and we were, and we just want to say thank you immensely for doing that. We do have a gift for you, and Chelsea has that, and she's going to explain it much better than I will. So, Michael, we're going to use this black microphone right here.
Okay, this is a pendant and a long necklace, and I got it for three different reasons. One is it's gorgeous, and I think that you're gonna love putting it on. Two is I hope every time that you put it on, you know how much this church loves you,
right,
and how grateful we are for you helping us celebrate 100 years so well. And three, I hope that when someone compliments, because you're going to get a lot of compliments wearing it, you'll say, this is a gift from my church for helping them celebrate 100 years. And they're going to go, cool, 100 years? This is a very great event. And thank you so much for helping us celebrate so well. We love you.
Let's thank Beth again, please. Larry is going to come lead us in Shepherd's Prayer, and then Lupe will lead us in Beautiful Star of Bethlehem. I invite us all to stand as we pray and then as we are sent out together.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the blessing of this weekend and moving in the lives and hearts of so many of our old members and friends who made the sacrifice to come and be with us. And Father, I pray for their safe trip as they return to their homes and their congregations. Father, as always, we pray as Jesus taught us, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth, on the common ground that we stand on, as it is in heaven. Father, I pray in so doing that you will continue to write stories as you did for 100 years in the lives of this congregation. And Father, may the stories that are present in this room be motivations to glorify you and to tell your story throughout our land. Father, I pray for miracles to return into the kingdom. Father, that the sick will be healed, demons will be cast out, and the lonely will be loved. Father, I pray that in the kingdom that we live in, that your presence be felt, that your power be manifest, and that your providence be poured out in magnificent ways. Father, we long to share your story and to live the life that you created us to live, that we can live and do those good works that Steve preached about today. Father, we pray that you revive us again. Fill our hearts with your love. May our souls be rekindled with fire from above. This is our prayer as we launch into the next century. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.
Oh, beautiful star of Bethlehem, shining afar through cherubim, giving a light for those who long have gone, and guiding the wise men on their way unto the plant of Jesus lay. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on. Oh, beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine upon us until the glory dawn. Oh, give us the light to light the way into the land of perfect day. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on. Oh, beautiful star, the hope of light, guiding the pilgrim through the night, over the mountain till the break of dawn, and into the light of perfect day, it will give out a lovely ray. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on. Oh, beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine upon us until the glory dawn. Oh, give us the light to light the way into the land of perfect day. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on. Oh, beautiful star, the hope of rest, for the redeemed, the good, the blessed, glowing there yonder in the crowd is one. For Jesus is now the star divine, brighter and brighter he will shine. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on. Oh, beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine upon us until the glory dawn. Oh, give us the light to light the way into the land of perfect day. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on. Oh, beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine upon us until the glory dawn. Oh, give us the light to light the way into the land of perfect day. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on.
God bless you.